in years gone by. And I got up at 5:30 this morning in Peckham, southeast London, to be here. And it's been great to worship together. Let's pray as we begin and as we look at God's word. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come now and speak through your words by your Spirit. Lord, we're hungry for you. Will you feed us with your word this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I work for an organisation called the Zacharias Trust, which is involved in evangelism and apologetics, which just means taking people's kind of difficult questions about Christian faith and trying to give meaningful answers to those questions. But my husband, Frog, is an Anglican vicar, and 18 months ago we moved from the delights of the Dreaming Spires of Oxford to the delights of the goat curry of Peckham. And it was a wonderful time for us last summer to have your youth come and help us in a mission called Soul in the City. And I just want to say thank you to you for that. It was an amazing time for us. Let me give you two stories to illustrate some of the things that happened during that time. We've been trying to reach out into our community, and the church that we're part of really only had 12 people in it 8 years ago and has seen an amazing move of the Holy Spirit. But when we came about sort of 18 months ago, the church was working with some young people, but kind of running about one club a week, reaching maybe sort of 15, 20 young people in a week. Now, most of these young people would be sort of 15, 16. They would be unable to read, definitely. Many would come from broken homes. One girl, to give you an example, lives with 11 siblings in her family home, and when it's time to go to sleep, they all just drop to the floor and go to sleep. They don't have beds to sleep in. It's just quite amazing deprivation, and they go around in these gangs. Well, during Soul in the City, we were running a youth church on the Friday night. Don't worry, this is the week before your young people came, sit around over 2 weeks. And for this sort of youth service that we were running, we'd sent loads of flyers out, and we'd been doing sports outreach during the day. And the evening came, and this gang of kids who we'd been working with came running down the street that the road is on. And they weren't allowed in yet. The gates were locked because it started at a set time. And they clung onto the gate, and they shouted out, "We've got to see the vicar." So someone sort of ran in to get my husband, and he came out and said, "Yes, can I help you?" And they said, "We're claiming refuge, we're claiming sanctuary in this church, because we're being chased by that lot up there." My husband looked up the road to see 40 guys from a very notorious gang called the Elsham Boys, who had machetes and whips and chains and were chasing these young people. So they came into the church to claim refuge and sanctuary. The police came to deal with the other gang. And then that night, the girl who was speaking, the talk that God had given her without knowing any of this was, "Jesus is the good shepherd, and he is the refuge for the sheep. And he lies across the gate to keep the sheep safe. And you just need to come to Jesus, and he will be your good shepherd." It was an amazing time, and over that period we saw quite a number of young people coming to know the Lord. And now we run 18 youth clubs a week, and we have weekly contact with 350 Peckham teenagers, about sort of 30 or 40 of whom have come to know the Lord Jesus. Now, that is amazing, and it sounds really wonderful, and it is really wonderful, but sometimes at our youth group, riots break out. You know, if people start backsliding, it's not, you know, perhaps they get a non-Christian girlfriend or they get drunk once. You know, if they backslide, crime goes up by 60% in Peckham and about 20 cars are nicked. So we're seriously a work in progress. But I wanted to thank you for sending your young people to join with us and to be partners with us in the gospel. It was an amazing privilege to see them getting their hands dirty. Well, this morning, very dirty. This morning, we're going to be looking at a passage that Andrew asked me to speak on from 2 Timothy chapter 4. And it's just five verses, the first five verses of 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I'm going to read it to us. I'm sorry I don't know the page number in your Bibles, but it's sort of towards the end of the New Testament. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Now, what's amazing about this letter of 2 Timothy is that this letter and this chapter in particular contains some of the very last words that the Apostle Paul spoke or wrote to the church. Okay, these are certainly the last words that survived. The Apostle Paul was killed probably days or weeks after penning these words. And so here we have the words of an amazing man who, since his conversion for 30 years, has labored as an apostle and as an evangelist. And these are the words that this great giant of the faith chooses to leave as a legacy to the church. These are the lasting words that are left before he's to go on and die. So when we come to these words, I think we need to understand that there is an awesomeness and a powerful challenge in these words, which we need to hear as much as they did. Now, the context of Timothy is that Timothy is a young guy who's been given the role of bishop by the Apostle Paul in a town, a city called Ephesus. Okay, now Ephesus is a huge city, and it's marked out by a number of things. Ephesus is the centre in the empire of the worship of the goddess Diana, Artemis. She's the goddess of love and of lust. And dominating that city would be a huge temple dedicated to this goddess of love that would utterly dominate every aspect of people's lives. Huge, great temple that everyone would be able to see. Ephesus was known for prostitution, which took place in that temple. Ephesus was known for all kinds of different sexual perversions and lusts in the empire of the time. Ephesus was known for its so-called religious tolerance, not insisting on any particular one truth, but trying to accept all truths. And it was known for its greed and its hunger for money. And so Timothy, this young guy, is placed by the Apostle Paul in this really challenging situation in Ephesus. He's looking after a church, and, you know, he's pretty discouraged. The wider context is, if Ephesus isn't a difficult enough ministry context to be put in as a young guy, the wider context is also challenging. Paul is now in prison. He's going to be beheaded days after writing these words. The Emperor Nero is trying to destroy the church. And I mean, there are many stories about his kind of lust for disgusting things. Nero did awful things to Christians. He put them in amphitheatres and then watched while lions tore Christians limb from limb. And he sort of set them alight as human torches and watched them die. So Nero was set on destroying the church. And the church was in a pretty bad state. Listen to what one theologian says. Christianity trembled, humanly speaking, on the verge of annihilation. Christianity trembled, humanly speaking, on the verge of annihilation. And so the context of this passage is, who is going to contend for the truth? in a city of powerful lusts, of money, of immorality, in an empire where the gospel is being persecuted with incredible ferocity, who now is going to stand for the gospel? The Apostle Paul is about to be killed, so who is going to stand for the truth? Well, poor old Timothy receives this letter, and it seems that it's going to be his responsibility to contend for the truth. So we see these first few words of the first verse, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. And the charge is this: preach the word. What would you say if you were the Apostle Paul? Imagine you're about to die. You know, you've had this incredibly anointed ministry, you've planted churches across the known world, which are now being destroyed. And there's someone in their 20s, maybe early 30s, who's, you know, going to take the baton from you. What do you think your advice might be? Maybe recruit a good team around you. Maybe it would be get on your knees and start praying. Maybe it would be do some fasting, Timothy, because the situation is really bad. Maybe it would be, you know, you need to just call on God and ask the fullness of his spirit. What does the Apostle Paul say? He says, preach the word. Now, I want to look at Paul's charge to Timothy and to us from two perspectives. The first one is its nature, and the second is its basis. So the first one, the nature of this charge, preach the word. Paul is telling Timothy, get the word of God out there into the public arena. He's talking about a spoken utterance. He's saying, don't just lie down under the persecution and difficulties that you have there. Get the gospel and the Christian witness of your life and your church out into the public sphere. The Greek word used here is also used for heralds. And heralds used to kind of be a bit like TV advertising, except obviously they didn't have TVs in those days. So they would go into public squares and they would just shout out whatever message or notice needed to be announced in that city. So Paul is saying, have a public witness and a public proclamation of the gospel. Now I think this is really challenging for us in our generation. Because for lots of us, we hate the idea of being vocal or public about our faith, don't we? You know, that is really quite a cringy and difficult idea. But what the Apostle Paul here is saying is preach the word, have a public presence and proclamation of the gospel. Now for us, in Peckham, in our church at All Saints, this has become one of the hallmarks of our dream, really, for what we want to see in our community. And our vision is that everyone who lives in striking distance of our church would know that there is a place that they can come to meet with God, where they are welcome, where they are invited. And, you know, if they get to a place in their life where they're crying out to God, they know where to go, they know where to come. To have a public presence in the community. Now, that takes different forms. I've talked to you a bit about our youth outreach. We also work with 250 unchurched children each week going into different schools and stuff. We work with the elderly, as I see you guys do as well. And we work in our train station quite regularly, trying to invite people and be a public witness for Christ. So what is the nature of this charge? Well, the first thing is that it's a spoken utterance, it's a public witness. The second thing that we see in this passage is that there's an urgency about it. There's an urgency. You see, verse 2 says, preach the word and be prepared. Well, that translation isn't really that good for what it actually means in the Greek. Literally, it means be urgent, be ready, be on hand. There's an alertness about this, an eagerness about it, and a sense of the crucial importance of what's being done, that there's a limited amount of time and that people need to know the truth. And they need to have an opportunity to respond to the truth. So I want to challenge us this morning Number one, do you have a public witness? Do people know that you are a Christian? And are you talking about your faith? Are you speaking about it with words? Number two, there's an urgency about it. Are we alert and eager and ready to get the gospel out? Some of you will have heard of George Whitefield. He was a great preacher in the 1700s. And one of the guys who used to go round with Whitefield and listen to his preaching said this about him. One feature in Whitefield's preaching deserves special notice, and that is the immense amount of pathos and feeling which it always contained. It was no uncommon thing with him to weep profusely in the pulpit. Cornelius Winter, who often accompanied him in his later journeys, went so far as to say that he hardly ever knew him get through a sermon without some tears. There seems to have been nothing of affectation in this. He felt intensely for the souls before him, and his feeling found an outlet in tears. Of all the ingredients of his success in preaching, none I suspect was so powerful as this. It smoothed down the prejudice which many had conceived against him. They could not hate the man who wept so much over their souls. I came to hear you, said one to him, with my pocket full of stones to break your head, but your sermon got the better of me and broke my heart. There's an urgency. Do you know, when the Holy Spirit really comes upon his people, this is always a hallmark of that happening, of revivals in the past and in the present around the world, that the church wakes up and becomes alert again, wakes up to the urgency of our call and of our destiny. So the first thing is that it's a public proclamation. The second is the urgency. The third is that it is relevant. See, carrying on in verse 2, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. What we see here is three different situations. And we see the Apostle Paul saying to Timothy, be relevant to the situation that you're in. You know, if someone is really tormented with doubt and is struggling with kind of intellectual questions about their Christian faith, then you need to talk to them rationally. You need to give them some reassurance and some of the kind of intellectual answers that they might need, correct. If someone is slipping away, perhaps into immorality or into something else, it may be that they need to be challenged. The word the Apostle Paul uses here is rebuke. I don't know if you're very good at rebuking. I have not very much experience of rebuking, but one of my experiences of it was as a student. And I have to say I was terribly, terribly naive, so I can't believe really that God used it. But I was in my first year at university studying theology at Oxford, and there was a whole group of us who were friends. None of my friends really were Christians, apart from one guy. And he and I sometimes went to church together, but he often went somewhere else, and you know, we weren't the greatest of friends. But after about two terms, I noticed that he stopped going to church and he started getting really, really drunk all the time with our friends. So one Saturday night, I just sort of went round to his room, knocked on the door and said, listen, John, I noticed you started getting really drunk. What's happened to your Christian faith? And he looked a bit stunned and said, come in, as we were on the doorstep. So I went in and we had a little talk and I said, well, I'm going to church at 10:30 tomorrow morning. Why don't you come with me? I shall come and call for you. And I walked out. The next morning went and got him. And he came back to the Lord and is now in full-time Christian ministry. But that was a sort of simple rebuke. Sometimes I think we take the words of the New Testament and think, gosh, you know, I can't grow a great big beard and start rebuking people from the pulpit. But that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying be relevant in the situation. Now, if I'd gone to a non-Christian friend and said, why are you getting drunk? I'm calling for you for church tomorrow. That would hardly have been that relevant, would it? But do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying use the right approach in the right context. And then thirdly, he says encourage. Are there people around you who are haunted by fears, reproaches, guilt. People who need to be encouraged by you. Be relevant in your proclamation. Then thirdly, we see that Paul is saying, be patient. He says, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Now, who here, if asked, you can receive anything from God, would immediately put their hand up and say, I would like to receive the gift of patience? Yeah, a few of us. Although we're to be urgent and alert, we're to be urgent and passionate about what we believe and how we convey what we believe to people. We're to be prepared and ready to take opportunities that when they come. We're also to be patient. We're also to give people the time and space that they need and to sometimes wait for God. This is a great challenge for me. I want the results to have happened yesterday. And, it's often not like that. And Paul is saying, if you're going to be effective in a context like Ephesus, in a context like Dublin, you've got to be patient and persevere. Then fifthly, we have an intelligent proclamation. He says, with careful instruction. Timothy is told to take care, to teach the truth intelligently and responsibly, so that people will know and understand what they believe. So we're told to be public in our proclamation, to preach the word publicly, and to get the knowledge of Jesus Christ out there into the public square, into the public sphere. We're told to be urgent, to take it seriously that we don't have all the time in the world, to be passionate and urgent about it. We're told to be relevant, we're told to be patient, and we're told to be intelligent. So that's the nature of the charge that is given to Timothy. Now, secondly, we see its basis. What is it based in, this charge, to preach the word? Well, there are two emphases given to us. The first is the future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second is the contemporary scene that we find ourselves in. Now think about Timothy. I think he must have been tempted to shrink from this commission. The Apostle Paul is about to die, this great giant of the faith. You know, someone who is more effective than Billy Graham is about to die. And he writes a letter to a young guy in his 20s, perhaps early 30s. Handing on the baton to him. Imagine how Timothy must have felt. Well, the basis of the charge given to Timothy, firstly, is the coming of the Lord Jesus. In the presence of God and of Christ, verse 1, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. The physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of time is the motivation that is set out, the frame, if you like, the context for all of these comments by Paul. And he's saying, remember, this is virtually his dying breath. These are the last words that he's going to give, not only to Timothy, but actually to the worldwide church for the next 2,000 years. And he's saying, remember Jesus. Remember Jesus. Don't forget him. Don't forget that Jesus is going to return. And don't forget that Jesus is going to return physically and visibly, that we will see him as he is. And don't forget that Jesus will come the second time as judge. He will come to judge the living and the dead. And he will consummate and wrap up his kingdom. It's so easy, isn't it, in our mundane lives, in day-to-day life, to get focused on whatever it is we're doing, to get tied up, even in church life, in the kind of minutiae and the details of what we're doing, and to forget the Lord Jesus. And what Paul is saying, virtually his dying breath, is remember him. remember Jesus. Think about him. Think about his return. And live your life in the light of that return. Live your life under the gaze of this magnificent, mighty, powerful, holy judge of the world who is going to return. The coming of Christ in the future. That's really interesting for us, trying to disciple some of these young people who've come to know the Lord, and particularly those who can't read. Obviously we're teaching them to read so they can read the Bible. But last term, at the end of term, we kind of gathered together as a staff and we just shared the high points of the term, what the greatest encouragement had been in the ministry that we'd experienced. And one of our guys, a guy called Aaron, who runs various of our sort of discipleship cells for the youth, said that his most encouraging moment of the term, apart from sort of leading four people individually through to faith, which was the first time he'd ever led anyone through, so that was wonderful. But apart from that, was one of the girls in his impact group. And he said they were just studying the Bible and they were studying about who Jesus was. This girl, 14 years old, from one of the toughest estates in Peckham, suddenly broke down into tears. And everyone sort of turned to her and said, "What's the matter with you?" And she said, "I just realised that Jesus fulfills the expectation," use these words, but basically she said, "Jesus fulfills the prophecies which were given hundreds of years before." And that just completely broke her heart, and she became a Christian. And that was his high point. I love that story. Because you and I need that kind of revelation of Jesus, don't we? We need to remember Jesus. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying to a church under pressure, in a challenging context like Ephesus, in a challenging kind of international context where Nero is killing people off constantly and where the leader is about to be taken away. He's saying, remember Jesus. Remember that Jesus will come again, and this time he will come as judge. So that's the first basis of the charge. Well, the second basis that we see is the contemporary scene, and this is where we have these rather interesting words about men not putting up with sound doctrine and going off and listening to what other people say, what they want to hear. What we have here is Paul telling Timothy about the reality of the situation that he's going to be ministering in. The Apostle Paul doesn't say to Timothy, "Okay, Timothy, remember Jesus. Remember that Jesus is going to return. And by the way, just to make you feel better, life and ministry is going to be really, really easy. We're in let's pretend land now. Everyone who hears you preach is going to agree with you. You know, you're a young leader. People are going to be really inspired by you. They're all going to love you and you're going to be sorted. No one is going to try and kill anyone and you won't be persecuted." Not at all. The Apostle Paul talks about the reality of the situation. He says people will not bear the truth. People will not want to hear that there is an exclusive truth, that there is one truth. They will not bear it. They will not stand it. And you need to be ready for that. They won't like that idea. Then he says, people will seek out teachers who say what they want to hear. So they will go wherever their kind of whims take them. Then he says, people will prefer their own ideas to God's revelation. That's the reality of the context, Timothy. Hope you're feeling encouraged now. So what does this great apostle advise Timothy to do in the light of those three things? People are not going to want to hear about exclusive truth. They're going to find teachers who say what they want to hear. And they'll prefer their own ideas to God's revelation. Does the Apostle Paul say, therefore, Timothy, frame everything you say in nice language to sound like you believe everybody else is true as well? Therefore, Timothy, you know, make yourself be likable, because obviously people are going to follow someone they like. So go that route. No, of course not. The Apostle Paul says this, verse 5, but you, Timothy, and but you, Cor, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist and discharge the duties of your ministry. Literally in the Greek, he says, be sober. Be well balanced, be self-controlled, be sober. Be prepared to suffer, endure hardship. Are you prepared to suffer? Do you know that at the moment in China, every 3 seconds somebody becomes a Christian? But it can cost you everything. 5 years ago, my husband and I went on a Bible smuggling trip. At the time, he was working as a stockbroker in the city of London, and if you know him, that is about the most unlikely job for him to be doing. But before entering ordained ministry, he worked as a stockbroker. And during one of our holidays, we decided that we were going to go on this Bible smuggling trip in China, which his work colleagues thought was the most bizarre thing they'd ever heard in their lives, as they all went off to sort of Barbados and the Seychelles. We went off to smuggle Bibles. But on that trip, we had the most amazing privilege of giving Bibles into the hands of people who were leaders, overseers of churches of thousands. And in China, there's a great need for Bibles. The church is growing at this incredible rate, and even leaders of churches of thousands don't have a Bible themselves. And we did various trips, but on one of the trips, we met with three Chinese guys who travelled for 3 days, who'd risked imprisonment, who'd risked their children's education, who'd risked life and limb in order to get hold of God's word, these Bibles, and we handed over these books to them, and as they opened up the zips of the bags, their tears just flooded down their faces. That's a picture I will never forget. People who prepared to count the cost. It's what Paul says to Timothy, endure suffering, endure hardship. Are you prepared to do that in a situation that God has called you into? Are you prepared to do that? So be sober, be prepared to suffer. And thirdly, do the work of evangelism. Do the work of an evangelist. Now, again, I think it's really interesting that Paul uses that phrase. He says, do the work of an evangelist. It is a spiritual gift. It is a spiritual anointing that some people have, where wherever they go, people just get saved all the time. We've got one girl like this on our staff, and she's worked with us for 18 months, and over that time, she must have led 25, 30 people through to Christ. She's always bringing people into the kingdom. She has an anointing, a gifting as an evangelist. But do you know what? Even though she's got that gift, it still takes work. She still puts on events for international students. You know, she still goes out there into university bars and starts randomly talking to people. She still responds to invitations and goes and speaks. She still invites her friends. She does the work. And this is what Paul is saying to Timothy. You know, as you get older in the faith, don't just think, oh, I can relax now, I'm going to retire. That's for heaven. There's work involved. There's work to be done. The harvest is plentiful. We've got to get out there as workers. Do the work of an evangelist. And then finally, he says, fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry, literally in the Greek. Fulfill your ministry. Now, again, I think this is incredibly profound. Remember earlier on, 1 Timothy, it's a really famous verse about not forgetting the prophecies given over your life when the elders laid hands on you. That comes in an earlier letter to Timothy. There's a sense in which the Holy Spirit has a calling and an anointing over each and every one of us. And the Apostle Paul is telling us from beyond the grave, a few days before he's going to die, fulfill your ministry. What is God calling you to do? What is the dream, the prophecy that has been given over your life? What is it that God wants you to fulfill in your life? What is the destiny that he has for you? Fulfill it. Don't just know it in your head. Don't just pray about it occasionally. Go out there and fulfill it. Don't forget it. Fulfill it. In the power of the Spirit, fulfill it. So we're told, be sober, be prepared to suffer, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Don't forget the call over your life. Shall we stand? I've talked a lot, and I hope that something of what has been said here has struck you. We're just going to invite the Holy Spirit to come now, though, and really burn into our hearts the particular areas that he wants to minister to us in. So, Holy Spirit, we invite you to come now. Will you come on your people? Thank you for your word. Now, Holy Spirit, will you come and breathe that word into our hearts and make it live? Thank you, Lord. It may be that no one has ever laid hands on you and prayed for the calling of your life, the destiny over your life. As Paul is referring to here. And I sense that there are a number of us here that God wants to do that for this morning. He wants to reveal something of your destiny to you this morning, the calling that he has over your life. I sense there are others of us who need to hear a word of encouragement. Remember, I was talking about a word that is relevant to our situation. Some of us need to hear the Father's word of encouragement. Some of us need to be empowered to get out there and to speak up. And some of us need courage to stand alone in perhaps our workplace or our family. Face a difficult situation. I'm going to invite the band to come up now, and the ministry team are going to be here to pray, and I'm going to be here to pray as well. Let me encourage you, if that's you, if you need to hear a word of encouragement this morning, and you know that, you need to hear the Father encouraging you, then come. If you've never known what God's call over your life is, what his destiny for your life is, then come, we want to pray for you. If you need his empowerment to speak up, then come. And if you need courage to stand alone, then come too, we'd like to pray for you as well. So I think the rest of us are going to worship, and we're going to pray just along the front. So don't be shy, just come out if you want to be prayed for.
Your blood speaks a better word than all the empty claims put upon this earth. Speaks righteousness for me, stands in my defense. Jesus, it's your blood. Nothing but the love.